If you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. And beginning last Sunday, we started our verse-by-verse journey through the book of James. The title of the whole book, the theme through the book, is Practical Wisdom. And we're going to read verses 5 through 12 this morning. James, chapter 1, we're going to cover 5 through 12. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man, the man who doubts, suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's interesting that when James starts writing a book on practical wisdom, the Holy Spirit inspires him to start with trials, testings, tough times that come. Now, trials are universal in a believer's life. You know, there's some who have this horrible and biblical idea that when you come to Christ, it ought to be the end of your trials. Sometimes they just intensify. Now, certainly, some Christians have more trials than others, but no Christian is going to escape troubles and trials and testings. And while you wouldn't ever desire a specific trial, if you've been a Christian very long, you're going to have to admit something. I know this is true of you. You're going to have to admit that your greatest growth has not come, your greatest spiritual growth has not come in times of prosperity, but in times of trial. For a surrendered child of God, our Heavenly Father's presence is never sweeter and never more clearly sensed than in times of trial. The Puritan Thomas Case gave a tremendous truth with six little words. Here they are. Prosperity is the nurse of atheism. Now, what in the world did this Puritan in the 1600s mean by saying prosperity is the nurse of atheism? He meant that unbelief grows in times when we're relatively free from troubles and trials. That's when unbelief grows. I have a close friend who used to say something like this. He said, most of us, and he was including himself, and he was talking to me, so I guess he was including me too. And even if he wasn't, it's true of me. Most of us don't trust God or really believe God until we have to. Now, that's not true all the time of me and all the time of most of you, but there's a general truth to that. Most of us don't really believe God, grow in our walk with Him until we're cornered, until we're in the midst of some trial that we're saying, Lord, I need you. In times of prosperity, our tendency is to trust in ourselves. I'm not saying everybody does it. I said that's our tendency. And not in God. In ourselves, not in God. In times of trial, it's then that we call upon Him, draw close to Him, because eventually we realize we really have nowhere else to go. We can try going to man, we can try going to the quote experts, but when it comes down to it, the words of an old hymn say it very well. And that starts out asking this question, where shall I go? Where shall I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul. I need a friend to guide me to the end. Where shall I go but to the Lord? In the first message in this study of James, we saw that because trials draw us to the Lord, and because they produce patience and maturity, we actually, as we mature, we actually can rejoice when trials come. In fact, he tells us to do that. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, the verses after an introduction in verse 1 we focused on last week, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And we saw that perfect doesn't mean sinless, but it means complete, mature. And in this message, we're going to see some essentials for going through trials. Last week, we sort of gave the broad scope. Today, we're going back and filling in some details about how specifically to deal with trials, what to focus on specifically when we're going through trials. Now, if I've said what I'm about to say once, I've said it about 30 times. So here goes 31. You are either just coming out of a trial, you are right now in the middle of a trial, or you are headed for a trial. One of those three describes every person in this room. There's nobody who's going to get through this life without going through trials and testings. And you need to be ready because, in my opinion, which I believe is very accurate, the most horrible thing imaginable is when a believer goes through a trial and misses what God has for you in that trial and you just waste your trial. What a horrible, horrible thing that you would miss it and miss the very purpose that God has allowed it in your life. God has determined that we need trials. And guess what? We don't get a vote. It is essential that we cooperate with God and get every single thing He has for us in the trial. And the goal of this message is to equip you to do just that. Well, the first essential for going through trials is this. We need wisdom in our trials. Let's read verse 5 again. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, let me deal first of all with that little word, if. Dr. A.T. Robertson is probably the greatest linguistic scholar our denomination has ever produced. He lived back in the early 1900s, was most of his ministry. He said of this first sentence of James 1:5, he said that this is a condition of first class assumed as true. Now, that's got some linguistic ways of putting things, but here's what he's saying. He's saying the if there is not like maybe so, maybe not. That the if there is a statement of fact. In other words, it can be, and I think is more accurately translated, since. Look at it when he says, since you lack wisdom. He's talking, remember, about trials. We lack the wisdom to get what God has for us in a trial. And so as he's just laid out in verses 2 through 4, the basics of trials, starting in verse 5, he gives us the specifics, since we lack wisdom. Now, you better start off your trial by asking God to give you the wisdom to not miss anything in the trial that He's allowing you to go through. And in your first prayer in a time of trial, when the test comes back positive, when you get the news that this has happened to a child, or a child has rebelled, or a prodigal, or the person that you cared most about has now rejected you, and you, whatever that trial may be, the first prayer should be something like this: Lord, give me wisdom to see this trial from your perspective and not miss what you want to give me and show me through the trial. That ought to be our attitude as we're going through trials. Our deepest desire ought to be that we would see our trial result in spiritual maturity and the glory of God. And seeing this result is going to require wisdom on our part. It's not just natural. It's not just something that's going to just, okay, sirrah, sirrah, it's going to whatever will be. No, we're to be proactive in it. When you go through a trial, let me ask you a question. You're in a trial right now? Are you asking God for wisdom, or first are you asking Him to just get you out of the trial? See, all too often we're so interested in just getting out of it that we miss what He's got for us in it. Now let's make sure we understand what James means by wisdom in this passage. And he uses wisdom in some different ways with not totally different definition, but some different emphasis as we go through the book of James. In this passage, the kind of wisdom he's talking about here has nothing to do with your IQ. It has nothing to do with your education level. What we're asking God for when we ask Him for wisdom is this. We're asking Him, first of all, this is not the final thing, but this is a part of it. Wisdom is asking God to help us have His perspective on our trials. What are you doing through this trial? Why have you allowed it? I've heard people say you should never ask why. Well, I think that's the first question you ought to ask. Not why am I going through this, but why did you allow this trial? Show me what you want to do through it. It's an attitude of submission, but we're saying, Lord, I need wisdom to see this trial from your perspective. Now, I want us to go a little beyond that, though, in this passage. Yes, wisdom is seeing our trials from God's perspective. It is that, but it's also more than that. Wisdom is also insight into God's plans, God's ways, and God's purposes. Now, I'm telling you, you don't get this kind of wisdom from taking a class or even listening to a sermon or reading a book. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom." The Lord gives wisdom. And though the word wisdom is not used in the passage I'm just about to read to you, it's talking about wisdom. The psalmist is talking about wisdom in Psalm 103:7, where he says, this is a great description of what wisdom is, as he's talking about here. He says, God, He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. I would rank that in the top 10 verses in all the Psalms. God made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. Here's what He's saying. All these wilderness wanderings, all of the miracles, water coming out of a rock, miraculous victories over enemies that were more powerful and should have won, all of these things, the daily manna that came, the cloud that led them by day and the bright light by night, all the Israelites saw were those very acts. Like, whoa, water from a rock. That's pretty amazing. But Moses went further. Moses was given by God insight into the ways of God. That insight is wisdom. Now go back and read that verse again. It says, He, God, made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. In other words, Moses received wisdom, insight into God's ways. When you find yourself in a trial, either you will simply see the painful circumstance that God has caused or allowed, that is, you'll see His acts, or you may ask Him for wisdom and get insight into His ways, how He's working in your life, why He has allowed this in your life. And if all you see are His acts, the loss of your job, the test coming back positive, spouse leaving you, prodigal child, whatever they may be, if all you see are God's acts, you will tend to be discouraged and even bitter. When you seek for and believe God for wisdom, you begin to see God's ways and how He will use your trial to bring glory to Himself and conform you to the likeness of Christ, as Romans 8:29 speaks of. But if you don't see the trial with God's wisdom, you know what you're going to do? You're going to waste your trial. That thing you're running away from is the thing that God has put in your life to conform you to the likeness of His Son. Quit running away from it. Quit running away from it. You say, but Pastor, it hurts. I know it hurts. It may be a marriage that you're struggling with. It may be a child that you're struggling with. A circumstance that caused a great deal of pain that you just can't seem to get over. You know, something hit me one day. It's been a long time ago now. It's not that long ago, a few years ago. I began to notice some things. I began to just think about, somebody would mention somebody's name, and I would say, that's one of the godliest people I've ever met. And you know what I would figure out after a while? They were the ones who had been through the most trials. You know, anybody home? Why did it take so long to see that? I remember thinking about, and I think I was talking to my wife, I believe it was Kathy I was talking to, and I was talking about some of the women in our church, and this may have even been in the last church, I'll say it was so nobody will figure out who I'm talking about if it's here. And I was thinking about some of the godliest women. And you know what I found out? Almost, there were some exceptions, most of them had jerks for husbands. They treated them horrible. And I was thinking, well, that's good insight, until I begin to remember all the people that tell me my wife is one of the godliest people they... Listen, this drawing close in time of trial is not automatic. I can't count the number of people I've counseled with and prayed for who have simply grown bitter in their trials, who have fought against what God has allowed in their life to conform them to the image of Christ, and have missed it. They've wasted their trial. When you run away from one of God's trials by acting in an ungodly way and doing something that He says is not to be done, you are going to waste your trial, and you're going to spend the rest of your life regretting the fact that you ran away from what God allowed to draw you to Him and to make you like Christ. Here's something exciting. Our Heavenly Father desires to give us this wisdom. He desires to give it. Verse 5 literally says, in the original language, let him ask of the giving God. Let him ask of the giving God. One paraphrase says, He gives with an open hand. Our God is not the God of a clenched fist. He's the God of an open hand. And He says here that He gives liberally. That word is translated generously in most translations. The phrase without reproach means without finding fault. Let me show you what it sounds like when you give with reproach. Well, okay, I'll meet your request this time. But how many times are you going to ask me for this? That's giving with reproach. Or, yes, I'll help you, but next time you need to start much earlier preparing. You wouldn't have to be asking me for this help. That's giving with reproach. Then, having that in mind, look again in verse 5. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of the giving God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. He's saying, I freely give you this. He gives without finding fault, without criticizing for acting. He answers in a way that does not humiliate the petitioner. He is glorified and delighted when we ask Him for wisdom. Now notice the promise in verse 5. And it will be given to him. In the Greek language, that will be given is called a present participle, which means it's continuing action. It's verbal, it's action, it's a continuing action. It literally says he will continually give us this wisdom as we ask him for it. And he won't fuss at you for asking and say you ought to be able to figure that out for yourself. He says, ask me and I'll give it to you. Now, I don't think that promise means we're going to understand all the whys. Why this trial and not another? You know, if the Lord told me I'm going to have to go through some trials, I'd like to pick them. We don't get a vote. We don't get a vote. And I don't think he's obligated to explain the why, as far as why this trial. I don't think we get to know why this timing. Lord, if this would have just happened a few weeks from now, it wouldn't have had this devastating... No, that's not what I mean when he's going to give you wisdom. He's going to give you wisdom of what he's doing in that trial that you're going through with the circumstances you're in at that period in time. You trust him with the why this trial and the why this timing. He's sovereign over that. And what he is promising is that he'll give you wisdom to do what he desires to do in your life related to your perseverance, to your spiritual maturity, and to being conformed to the likeness of Christ. We can expect an answer from God. It's going to look something like 1 Peter 5:10. But may the God of all grace, who called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, here's what you can expect from God: perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. A glorious promise. We need wisdom in our trials. Here's the second thing we need. We need faith in our trials. Look in verses 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And for let not that man suppose, that man who doubts, let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. For he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You see, there is a condition attached to the promise for wisdom. And the condition is that we ask believing, that we ask in faith. And this faith is not something we can work up. We have a promise from God in verse 5. Verse 5 is a promise. And our response is simply to ask and then trust in God's character, trust in God's purposes, trust in God's promises, and trust in God's faithfulness to do what he said he would do. Jesus said in the assumed in Matthew 21, 22 is that what we're asking is something he has promised. It is in his will. And he says, whatsoever things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. And so we can believe because he has promised. The giving God has promised us an open hand to give us wisdom. And if you don't understand what God desires to do in your life through the trial he's allowed, it's because you've not asked him, or you've asked him without faith. You've asked him with doubting. You see, when we pray, faith says yes. Unbelief says no. And doubt says yes, no, yes, no, etc., etc. And when we have a clear promise, as we have here, I agree with the one who said it's as simple as this: pray, believe, and you'll receive. Pray, doubt, you'll do without. That's what this verse is saying. Now, I don't mean to be flippant, but God has promised to give you his wisdom in trials, and you can trust him to keep his promise. And he responds to your trust. You're looking to him. You're expecting, as you pray, him to answer. Now, notice the word pictures he uses in verses 6 and 7. The Christian who asks wisdom concerning application of his or her trial and then doubts is like a wave driven by the wind. And he says, if you've ever been out on the open sea in somewhat of a storm, it can even be a small one, or even if it's not a storm, just a strong wind, you can see how the waves are influenced by the winds. This way, that way, sideways, whatever way, it's the wind that chooses, and they're just all over the place. They're totally at the mercy of the wind. And he's saying that's if you're praying without faith for wisdom in your trials, you're just going to be going every which way. And you're going to miss what God desires to do through them. In verse 8, the illustration of doubting is like, he calls it, a double-minded man. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says an indecisive man. The Greek word translated double-minded is only used by James. It's used here and in James 4:8. Many Bible scholars believe James coined this word. It's not found anywhere else in secular Greek or anywhere. This phrase, double mind. You're like somebody's got two minds. One says yes, one says no, and you're constantly divided. What a picture that gives of the tormented person who believes and then doubts. He has a believing mind and an unbelieving mind. John Bunyan's classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, that sold more copies than anything ever been printed other than the Bible. In Pilgrim's Progress, one of the characters in this allegory who struggles with doubt is called Mr. Facing Both Ways. Mr. Facing Both Ways. Make sure when you're going through trials and you're asking for wisdom that you're not Mr. Miss Facing Both Ways. That you pray believing. God's going to give you wisdom as to what he wants to do in the trial. He invites you to come. He promises that. He gives liberally. He doesn't reproach you when you come. He is the God of the open hand, not the clenched fist, when you talk about getting wisdom. Well, the third thing we need in trials is humility. Verses 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner than has the sun risen with a burning heat, than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Now, there's some who see verse 9 starting a whole new thought here, but I don't think so. I think he's continuing with trials and what to do in trials. Always, but especially in times of trial, we need the humility, now listen carefully, to rely on the resources and to accept the identity that we have in Christ, the resources he gives and the identity we have in him. Now, from some of the things James says in his book that the Spirit inspired him to write that we'll see as we go through this book, some of the things we're going to see indicates that James was writing to some people who had big problems with money and social status. It was a problem among these Christians who received this letter, who had been scattered through persecution, but some had come into great wealth or had wealth they took with them. Now, we certainly deal with the same problem today of people with little and people with much and the tending conflict between those. Let me give you a few examples of where he deals with it in the book. In James 2:6, but you have dishonored the poor man. In James 2:15 and 16, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? In James 5:1-5, there's a rebuke there that's aimed at the rich who oppressed the poor. James is saying to these Christians who are scattered because of the persecution, he's saying that the rich and the poor must humble themselves and focus on what is theirs in Christ and not the material possessions they have. You know, trials have a leveling effect between the wealthy and the poor, don't they? When you think about it, go through the same trials. Basically, say, oh, well, no, some of the poor don't have enough to eat and so forth. But I'm talking about when it comes to family problems, when it comes to sickness, when it comes to a lot of things. Trials level believers. Now, first of all, James addresses the lowly brother, or as one translation puts it, the brother of humble circumstances. He's speaking, first of all, in verse 9, to those who are poor. And he tells the poor that they should glory in their exaltation. That Greek word translated glory has the idea of rejoicing. In times of trial, the poor man is to focus on or rejoice in his exalted position in Christ. If you're poverty stricken and you're going through these trials, you begin to rejoice in who God says you are. You are an adopted son, daughter of the Most High God. You are an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You are a partaker of the divine nature. You are no longer a slave from sin. You've been set free from sin. And so the poor who are in Christ are in reality rich. And when the person's material status is inferior, he rejoices in the blessings he has in Christ that's summarized in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us, that's the materially rich and poor, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so a poor man's humble circumstances means that his life's not cluttered up with a bunch of material possessions, which do clutter your life, and makes it easier for him to focus on the riches he has in Christ. Now, second, James observes, he addresses the rich. And the rich also is to rejoice of who he is in Christ and is humbled by the fact that every material thing he has is very temporary and will soon be gone. Sometimes it's gone during this life. Sometimes you end this life with it, but you know, once you breathe that last breath, it's gone. It's gone to you. You can't take it with you. Naked we came into the world, says in Timothy, and the same way we're going out of it. And you're going to end up with somebody else dressing your body or whatever it may be, or putting you in a box, and every bit of all the material stuff is gone and means absolutely nothing. And just as the beautiful wildflowers are here today, gone tomorrow, even so our material wealth can vanish so quickly. There is no earthly investment that is a sure thing. If somebody tells you some investment is a sure thing, I'd stay away from it. Just a little counsel from your pastor who's not a financial counselor. It's all going to one day be burned up, and the rich will be left with nothing material. Now, James is not, hear me clearly, James is not saying that it's a sin to have material things. He's saying it's a sin to trust in them or think that having them makes you superior to those who do not have them. It is not the rich person's material resources that will take them through the testings of life. It's his spiritual resources in Christ. And so the materially poor is not at a disadvantage in trials. because he has exactly the same spiritual resources as the rich man. And the materially rich person and the materially poor person are on level ground because they share the same things in the realm of the eternal. What things? Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We all stand on level ground at the cross of Jesus Christ. I hope that sinks in on you. One Bible commentator, Linsky, who's written a classic set of commentaries, put it this way. As the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches. By faith in Christ, the two are equal. We need wisdom in our trials. We need faith in our trials. We need humility in our trials. And finally, we need an eternal focus in our trials. Look in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, as a way of reminder of something we went over quite a few times last week, the same Greek word can be, based on the context, can be translated trial and temptation. It's the same word. Context tells you whether it's talking about a trial you're going through or an enticement to sin, temptation. Now, the context has to guide the translation. Now, almost every other every translation I checked in verse 12 translates it trial instead of temptation. And I think that's correct. I think many of the translators sort of missed it here in the context. He's just been talking about trials. Now, he's going to start talking about temptation, and it's obvious in verse 13, as we'll see next week. But here he's talking about trials. So he says, blessed is the man who endures trials. And because then he talks about being approved. Now, when we endure trials, there is a reward that is ours. And for the Christian, trials, boy, we need to be reminded of this when we're right in the middle of stuff. Trials do not last forever. They don't. They're going to pass away. There comes an end to them. And the ultimate end of trials is heaven. And you say, well, that's a simplistic way of thinking. Well, it's just a true way of thinking. We need to be reminded of that over and over and rest in that. You know, I've heard people say, well, if you'll just keep on enduring, everything's going to be okay. Maybe, maybe not. Ultimately it will, but maybe not here. That's what I mean by an eternal focus. Now let's look at some key words that's going to help us understand exactly what the Holy Spirit is saying through James in verse 12. The Greek word translated blessed in verse 12, where he says, blessed is the man who endures trials. It literally means, it's the same word used in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, and so forth. The word there literally means to be congratulated, fortunate, fully satisfied. It carries the idea of inner joy and satisfaction. Now, the first part of verse 12 takes us back to verse 2 and is saying the same thing as verse 2 said in different words. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And in verse 2, we see that a proper approach to trials enables us to count it all joy. In verse 12, a right approach to trials enables us to be fully satisfied and filled with joy even in the midst of the trials. This being blessed is not from escaping trials, it's from enduring trials. Boy, that's an important statement. You see that? Blessed is the man who escapes trials? No, who endures trials. The word translated endures doesn't mean just stick it out. It's got the idea with it of submitting to and learning from and growing in trials, troubles. Peter enlarges on what James says here in 1 Peter 1:3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. That's another word for our reward. In James we read, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved. That is, it's a sure thing. It's safely kept in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by what? Various trials. that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what does that phrase in James 1:12, when he has been approved, refer to? Well, the word approved there means to pass the test. It was used of checking out metals as to their purity to see if this is really pure gold or pure silver. And he says we're approved when we allow the trial to do its intended work in us. It is when we grow in spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness through the trial. Now, what exactly is this reward? He says the crown of life. The crown of life. Don't picture some gem studded like with diamonds and gold, a crown that a king or queen would wear. The word here, there's a different word for that in the Greek. The word here is talking about the wreath put on an athlete's head who's won the race. That's the reward he's talking about, the crown he's talking about. And the picture is running through the trials of life with endurance and then receiving the crown, the reward. The reward for the race we've won because we endured and didn't quit. We endured the trials. James is not saying that the sinner is saved by enduring trials. He's saying that the believer is rewarded by enduring trials. We've already spoken of the rewards that are ours in this life, the spiritual maturity, the Christ-likeness. But I think verse 12 is referring to the eternal rewards. In the scripture, there's about five different crowns mentioned. This one's called the crown of life. I don't think anybody knows exactly what those crowns are, but I'm going to tell you what I do know about it. I know that in heaven, we're going to receive the fullness of the eternal life that we received when we received Jesus Christ. And it's the conclusion, the ultimate, the consummation of our salvation in Christ. It includes the glory that will be revealed in and to us that's spoken of in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so notice this crown of life is promised to all who love Christ. That's synonymous in Scripture with those who know Christ. It's to know Him means you love Him. If you love Him, it's because you know Him. 1 Corinthians 16:22. When we focus on the promised reward for our trials, God gives us the power to endure victoriously, reap the full benefit when day to day is just a challenge to get through. So let me ask you a question. Pull up close. Here we go. Which category are you in? Which category are you in? Are you right, as they used to say in the country where I grew up, you're right smack dab in the middle of a big, full-blown trial? You're saying, "Boo, it's awful. You just came through one. Thought, I'm beat up and bruised, but I'm through with that one." Or things are going pretty smooth in your life and you're headed for one. Say, "Well, I don't think I'm in any of those three categories." Okay, well then you're in that third one and you're headed for one, all right? Because you are in one of those three. Don't be afraid of trials. They're not present. They're not pleasant, no. But the growth and the future reward tied to them are worth the pain. This life in Christ, it's an important statement. It's life in Christ, those who know Him have. Life in Christ on a fallen planet is no pleasure cruise. It's a training ground and a battlefield. Don't waste your trials while you're going through that.